Are in the book of Colossians, have been for a long time, and we're in this very rich section in chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Today we're going to look at two verses, 13 and 14, and then next week Chris is going to take, I think, probably the rest of this little section, right, Chris? More than likely, 15, 16, 17. So for today, 13, 14, let's stand and read the scripture together. We can read it. I'm reading it ESV or from the back of your bulletin. We're going to read 12, 13, and 14, but I'm going to preach on 13 and 14. So let's read it together. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Lord, as we allow this scripture just to be before our eyes today, as we read it and we hear our voices sounded out, we know that you want more from us than that. And so we do pray that our hearts and our minds will be in tune to your word. These are pretty weighty words before us, but we know that you are deadly serious about them for our lives. And so help us, Lord, to see ourselves under your word in light of who you are and who you have created us and empowered us to be in Christ. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Christians, we know that believing and trusting and following Christ involves a really deep-seated devotion, doesn't it, to become like him in our redeemed lives. We sang one of the first songs, we said, "Oh, to be like you." Remember that? "Oh, to be like you." We sang it out. And that's actually what we're supposed to want. We're actually supposed to not just follow Jesus from a long way off and be kind of close, but stand in awe of him and marvel at how awesome he is and think that he's so that and we'll never be like him. Actually, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be like him. We have to have a desire to be conformed to his image and actually imitate him and follow his example so that we are actually like Jesus. Because that's an amazing thought, because most of us would say that I'm nothing like him, right? And yet we're supposed to be like him. So when we read words in our text and in other parts of the New Testament especially, that we are to put on Christ, which is what this whole section is about. Paul says it in Romans 13, 14, put on Christ. Here, Paul is telling the church to put on the characteristics of Christ. We are called to put on, to be continually putting them on and cultivating and increasing are his characteristics, his attitudes, and his actions. That is what the call of the Christian, and we're to do that in real life. Like 24/7 mentality is that we are to put on Christ and keep putting on Christ and keep on being conformed to his image. So we'll be like him. So it's not just okay for me to just to be the best Dave I can be. Like, this is all I've got. I'm just coming at you with Dave. It's not very impressive. Like, you have to come at one another saying, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Especially in the community of believers. Especially in a local church like ours, for example. Then we should have high expectations of ourselves, therefore. And also high expectations of one another, shouldn't we? And that's going to take a lot of giving and taking, isn't it? That's going to take a lot of bearing with one another. It's going to take a lot of forgiving one another when necessary, and a lot of loving one another. And that's what this passage of Scripture talks about today. That bearing with one another and forgiving one another and ultimately loving one another. Now, the virtues that we've looked at so far that belonged to Christ, like perfectly, you remember them, don't you, from last week or two, without even looking. You know, it's compassionate hearts, It's kindness. It's humility, meekness, and patience. That's not an exhaustive list, but it's a good list to get started with, isn't it? And these are all ones that these are attitudes of the heart, starting inside, which eventually will be manifested in the way we live. Now you wonder what if you have a compassionate heart, and your heart is kind, and you have a humility that is genuine, and you are gentle and meek and patient, the immediate effect of those virtues will be seen in the quality of our relationships with one another. Right? And don't we like quality relationships? That's what we want in our relationships, but we want a certain quality. And the quality that we are called to have is that which reflects the quality of Christ, give and take. So in regarding your relationship that you have with people today, across the board, right, this is supposed to be an across the board type of relationship we have with each other, recognizing that some of your relationships with some people are much better than you have with others. But our desire is to have this type of quality in our relationship, so bearing with, forgiving, and loving. We're going to consider those three words, which is more than enough to consider for a day, isn't it? And we should notice from the text the all-inclusive nature of those qualities. It's with one another. It's no one left out. And so by so doing, when we recognize that this is what we're to be, and it's supposed to be all-inclusive, that should alert us to acknowledge the radical nature of the Christian community. There's nothing like it when it is carried out the way it ought to be done. Tim Keller said that we are, the radical nature of the Christian community insists that we are never to give up on one another, never give up on a relationship, and never write off another believer. Never give up on one another, never give up on a relationship, and never write off another believer. That's what we're supposed to do. We know it in reality that is far from what actually happens, isn't it? So ask yourself right now, before we even start really looking at the text, are you currently someone who is bearing up with one another? You are bearing with other people? You're willing to tolerate? Are you currently forgiving? Is your heart disposed toward forgiving? And we're talking about across the board here. And is your heart currently loving toward people in the manner that Christ displayed love? So it does, again, all these texts, they kind of lay us low, don't they? They kind of just keep us humble because we realize our lack. But we realize that this is the call that Christ, this text isn't just good advice for living. This is like life-changing, isn't it? So as we subject ourselves to the Word of God this morning, I'm reminded of James 1:21-22. A little bit last week, we talked about meekness and how we receive the Word of God. Because today, some of you might have a heart that is totally unforgiving towards someone or people, and you have no intention or desire whatsoever to forgive that person. You're just not going to do it. No, but it doesn't matter what the word says, you're not doing it. Because your heart is too hard. Or you're not going to bear up with someone because you've had it. And you're just not going to love them because you don't. Well, the Word of God says that's not Christian. James 1 says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Receive with meekness this passage that we have today, the implanted word. It's able to save your souls. And determine to be not only hearers of the word, but doers only. Does that make sense? Don't deceive yourselves. So the immediate effect of clothing ourselves with these Christ-like qualities, which are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, when those things are in place and being cultivated, the immediate effect is that there's be a willingness first in the heart and then a practice of actually bearing with one another. It says, verse 13, bearing with one another. Bearing what with one another? Well, bearing with one another's diverse faults, flaws, weaknesses, preferences, peculiarities, oddities, idiosyncrasies, irritating habits, all that type of stuff. A willingness to bear with people. It's easier said than done, isn't it? It has the sense of enduring patiently. We've just come off the last quality in verse 12 was patience. And it seems that even though I think all of these are in mind, especially patience is one that we need to bear with one another. And it means in enduring patiently, just as we ought to do with personal afflictions. A lot of things that you bear with are just like maybe bad health or something about you. And you bear patiently with yourself under afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. It's that same word, bearing, that you are bearing with. So we tend to do it, we bear with ourselves when we're sick or going through some stuff. But when it comes to our interactions with people, especially fellow believers in this context, because I think Paul is speaking first and foremost to the community. So it's evident that what we do in the community should by nature spill over into everything else, shouldn't it? So we don't have one set of qualities for the church and different set for outside. But it begins here in the church. When it comes to our interactions with fellow believers, we are not only to put up with one another, like bearing with one another, okay, like with cringing and wincing and rolling your eyes. That's not bearing. That's not bearing. But as well as that negative aspect of bearing, there's a positive aspect. Think of this, that when you bear with people, it means you actually can affirm them even while you're bearing with them, showing value and respect. Affirm by showing value and respect by being okay, putting up with such difficulties in people is an essential step in establishing first and maintaining the spirit of Christian community, isn't it? Just putting up with. Are you good at bearing with one another? Ephesians 4:1-3, in a similar passage, Paul has the same thought for another church. He says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Those are three of the qualities we have in Colossians. Bearing with one another in love. So he adds this love right here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we did Ephesians, we talked about this. How we already, by virtue of being in Christ, have already been placed into a position of unity and peace. It's there. So our role now is to maintain it. And we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And one way we do that is to bear with one another in love. So we are called, when it comes to our interactions with one another, we are called to restrain our natural reactions towards people whom we consider odd or difficult. Now, I'm sure some of you think I'm quite odd. And I would, I'm a little bit odd. You don't know me well enough. I'm kind of odd sometimes. And difficult, yeah, I can be really difficult. And so can you. Some people will think you odd. Heavens, you're not nodding. And difficult, perhaps. A little bit weird or quirky or a little bit off. We are, all of us. There's no one who is beyond that. Those like labels. But when we face that, we have to be willing, according to the scripture, to be willing to put up with it. To kind of we must be willing to let people be themselves to a certain degree. I mean, there's a limit, right? The limit is where it crosses over the line to where there's complaint and sin, which is what we're going to get to in a minute. But just this basic tolerance, a mutual forbearance. You bear with me, I'll bear with you. I'll be patient with you, you be patient with me. It's a kind of a good setup, isn't it? Because remember, this is the one another. This is both ways, two-sided stuff. It's a basic element of Christian community. And it goes deeper than that which you'll expect to see out there in the world where Christ isn't exalted, isn't trying to be followed and imitated. Jesus bore with his disciples quite often, didn't he? I mean, he must have overlooked so much, right? His approach in Matthew 17:17 to the ones he was investing in and teaching, the issue in this passage was where he was bearing up with their lack of faith. I mean, he had instilled faith in them and expected them to do great things in his name, and they just weren't cutting it. They couldn't cast out a demon in a young person, and they came back and were like asking, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus' response to them was, and Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." That's nice, gentle, isn't it? "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" That same word. How long am I to bear with you? And he wasn't like frustrated or about to give up. There's no way he was ever going to give up. But Christ, he put up with people like you and me, didn't he? And he didn't even make a big issue of it. He just absorbed it, so to speak. So, ask in your relationships that you have. And this is the new, some people call this, the church, the new humanity. It's a new creation. How is our mutual forbearance and mutual tolerance for one another's peculiarities, how is that working so far? From your heart. Not just putting up with, but actually not only barely putting up with it, but actually affirming one another in those things that you have to bear. It's a bit deeper. But it doesn't stop there. Okay, you say, okay, good, I can bear up with people. Okay, but this doesn't stop there. This text is that there's a progression in this text, isn't there? Because the text goes on to say that there may be something else happens, a complaint might rise against one another. So it doesn't just stop there. Sometimes it goes on to a complaint. Meaningful relationships are always being tested, aren't they? There's a book I have at home. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And it calls you to say, hey, we are relational people. We are created to relate to one another, and it gets very messy. So you can be a person, if you want, who can choose to remain distant, keep people at arm's length, so that you don't have to do much bearing, you don't have to do much receiving complaints or forgiving or loving. Just kind of keep it very surfacey, and you're good, I'm good. Have a good week. Yep, great week. Everything good, everything's great, thanks. Warriors won, lost, whatever. Right? But that's not what we're called to be, is it? We're called to be actually people who invest in one another. It's not an option. Yes, and we know that some people are more relational than others. We get that. But it doesn't excuse one for saying, I am just not a relational person, therefore I will not relate. The new creation doesn't give us that liberty. So, meaningful relationships are always being tested. G and Kayla will be married in a month, and your relationship will be tested in new ways. It's par for the course. You get a birdie sometimes, par, and bogey, double bogey sometimes. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, so golf talk, sorry, Jim knows. It's the way it works. Tested, that's okay to be tested. You too, Glenn, and Christine, yeah, that's happening. A new test. No. And you have to bear with one another. You're going to have to forgive. And it should be easy with our wives and husbands, right, and children, but this is like, and actually what's going to happen in the next part of the text after Chris has done next week, we go into the family with husbands and wives, how we put all these qualities into effect in our homes and with our children, and then in the workplace with slaves and masters. So Paul is on a progressive thought here. Now he's just setting up the general principles for everything. Then he kind of hones it down into marriages and families and kids and stuff. It doesn't take long when we begin to invest in deeper relationships that complaints arise against one another. Have you found that to be somewhat true? It's kind of risky, isn't it? It's kind of risky diving into a relationship. And so that's what we're going to look at. What does it look like to even have a complaint? So complaints, it says in the text, and if one has a complaint against another, if, should we say when, because we always when, but and if one has a complaint, that's a good chorus right there, those kids. Complaints are different from just putting up with the way people are, in that there is now fault to be found. That's the sense. When there's a complaint, that means you can find fault. There's an occasion to find fault. Even blame can be attached to something that has been done. So it's kind of taking it up a notch or two. Complaints which could disturb the relationship and the unity within not just you and me, but the community itself. Where it begins to kind of filter down into the community. It's complaints. They're a little bit dangerous. There's this word complaint, it alerts us to the likelihood that sin has been committed by one to another. And when that happens, the Lord has only one response for us to make. You know what it is? Forgive. That's what he says. Paul doesn't even mess around. He doesn't even give you a chance to say, okay, well, how are we going to deal with complaints? He just says, forgive. And he tells us how we are to forgive by saying, forgiving each other, mutual, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's an imperative. You must forgive when complaints come up against you that which are real, and you do it as the Lord has forgiven you. So we have to ask, you know, what is real forgiveness? Because I think a lot of the forgiveness that we tend to engage in isn't forgiveness at all, because there's too much residual stuff hanging on. We like to hold on to a lot of things that God doesn't call forgiveness. We know, don't we, that forgiveness, when you think of forgiveness, you should think of the very heart of the gospel, right? We say love is at the heart of the gospel, yes, but forgiveness is a fruit of the love of God, isn't it? At the core of your experience of salvation is receiving God's forgiveness that was extravagantly provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. Extravagant. Who by his atoning death on the cross, it was sacrificial and extremely costly on every level you could think of. And by so doing, he paved the way, didn't he, for full forgiveness of our sins against God. Like full forgiveness, like not half forgiveness now and then you'll cash in the rest later. It's like full forgiveness once for all of our sins against God. No holds barred. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from him, right? When Will read that text in Matthew 18, we talked about Jesus teaching his disciples, how often should I forgive? And seven, what Peter said, was actually above the three that was normally accepted in those days. So seven was like way more than was acceptable. So Peter thought, seven times, that should be double what we expect. And Jesus, no, 70 times seven. It didn't mean 490. So you don't get a notebook and go 490, and then under the 491st, you just stop. It's unceasing mercy. Just keep. Because forgiveness is always involved with mercy, isn't it? So you should, hopefully, you should be thinking, okay, what's some of the worst things that people have done against you? That you know, oh, that one, yeah. And have you forgiven? Are you in the process of trying to forgive? Or are you not in the process of trying to forgive because you have no intention of forgiving? Because it's deep. It costs you. That's the essence we're getting at. In order for God to forgive you of your eternal, of your sins against him from beginning to end, it cost God everything. He paid the price. He paid a cost. And in order for you and I to forgive another person, it's going to cost you something, isn't it? It's going to cost. It's costly. So when Christ said the 70 times 7, he told that story about the unforgiving servant, Jesus wasn't just teaching principles. He actually did what he taught, didn't he? Unceasing mercy. Unending mercy. So he taught by example, not just by precept. So he's imploring us, when it says forgive, he is imploring us to extend unceasing mercy by forgiving where? From the heart. That was that last passage in Matthew 18. It was the heart is the issue. Not just lip service. Not just forgiveness with conditions attached. But forgiveness from the heart that can only be given when you know that the Lord has forgiven you for your sin against him. So the gospel has to be always in front of our own body and mind when we are willing to extend mercy. Otherwise, we'll rescind forgiveness. We even do that. We actually forgive someone and then take it back because something else happened, showing that we never really forgave them in the first place, probably. So the forgiveness that we are asked to give to one another will never emulate the measure of forgiveness that we have received from God, right? And that is what he says, as the Lord has forgiven you. Oh, yeah. So you also must forgive one another. It's mutual. Mutual forbearance, mutual tolerance, mutual forgiveness. And it's going to end up in mutual love. That's what it looks like. I'm sure most of us appreciate, that's the understatement of the day, the fact that you have been forgiven by God for your sin. Knowing what the consequences of remaining unforgiven would be. So if we seek his forgiveness, we must be ready to forgive others. Because an unforgiving spirit is an effective barrier to the reception of forgiveness yourself, isn't it? An unforgiving spirit is a tremendous barrier to truly receive and appreciate the forgiveness of God. We pray in our prayer, forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's kind of like conditional. However, and it seems like Paul perhaps knew that prayer from Christ. He probably heard and knew it. He may be referring to it himself. It's a similar type of language. But forgiving someone doesn't earn you anything from God. It doesn't earn you. He doesn't favor you because you forgive. The opposite is true, that if you don't forgive, you might disqualify yourself from the forgiveness you thought you had. See, this forgiveness we're talking about here is the supernatural act of God, isn't it? And a lot of the stuff that we tend to be unforgiving for are like pebbles. They're so small. When you think of the really big stuff that you have a problem with, this should be the really big things that should be on your heart, not little things, not slights. Because we're going to look at in a minute that love covers a multitude of sins. That's most of them, actually. A forgiving spirit, someone said, characterizes those who have been forgiven. We sing that song, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Remember that song? I'm forgiven. When you know you've been forgiven by Christ, you part of that should mean you should have discovered that you now have a forgiving spirit in you, that you are seeking to forgive people rather than let them prove it first. That you take the initiative. So when God forgives, he does it completely, he does it lovingly, he does it sacrificially. It's a gift of his grace. And one good definition of forgiveness is giving up, it means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who's harmed you. You give up your right. Once you say, I forgive, you can't go back and revisit it. Giving up the right that you thought you had before to repay from the one who harmed you, offended you, or sinned against you. And because of that very thing, that you give up your right, that means there is some type of voluntary suffering incurred. Someone always has to pay the price for sin, don't they? And if you've noticed that when you are sinned against and you forgive that person, you don't seem to get much out of it in the form of what that person gets away with, so to speak. Because oftentimes you absorb the debt, don't you? Christ absorbed the full debt of our sin. And he's imploring us to be willing to incur some of the debt, knowing that ultimately he's over it all. Someone has to pay a debt. That we did in Sunday school, salvation requires judgment, doesn't it? Right? You said that in Sunday school. Salvation, the judgment has to happen before salvation is given. Before forgiveness is given, debt has to be paid. And sometimes you have to pay the debt. Tim Keller again, this is the article you gave me, Chris, really good article. He says, forgiveness is extremely costly, emotionally expensive, isn't it? It takes much blood, sweat, and tears to truly forgive. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Christ to take nails and blood and sweat and tears, but he did it. When you forgive, you pay the debt yourself in several ways. And Keller gives us three I'm going to give you. And it's a refusal. And you bear with yourself. And you, number one, you refuse vengeance. You just refuse to do it in your heart. You refuse vengeance. That means payback or the deliberate infliction of pain. I am not going to hurt that person. They've hurt me. I refuse to hurt them back. Instead, you are as cordial as possible. Cordial, that means like friendly. You've been hurt. And he says, beware of subtle ways of trying to exact payment while assuring yourself that you are not. Beware of subtle ways that you're forgiving, but you're still trying to exact payment, and you're kidding yourself that you're actually forgiving. Here they are. You won't. Know any of these, I'm sure. Maybe. One, making cutting remarks and dragging out past injuries. Even under the breath comments, little side comments. Being far more demanding and controlling with that person you've forgiven than you are with others. Because you feel deep down that they still owe you. You've forgiven them, but, you know, I want to treat them a little bit different because deep down you think they still owe me. That's not biblical forgiveness. Punishing them with self-righteous mercy that is really a way to make them feel small and to justify yourself. Self-righteous mercy. positioning yourself as if you've forgiven, and that you make them feel that, wow, I'm so small. They forgave me for that. Well, here's one. Avoiding them or being cold toward them. I forgive you. Just, I want nothing to do with you anymore. Ever. You don't exist. That's we refuse to do that. You may be tempted, you may want to, but we look at, when you, I'll say this now, forgiving isn't a feeling. Have you ever said, I just don't feel like forgiving? Well, it's forgiving isn't about feeling. It's a choice. It's a love act that you choose. You refuse to go by your feelings and emotions. You choose to forgive. And you refuse to allow all those things to hold you back. Here's the second one. That list was like part of refusing vengeance or payback. Second one, you refuse to employ innuendo or spin or hint or gossip or direct slander to diminish those who have hurt you in the eyes of other people. You forgive, but you refuse to like let other people know what they did, and that you kind of put them down a little bit. But you just refuse to do that. A little innuendo, very good at that, just subtleties. You know, like, yeah. Oh, yeah, I forgave her. I forgave him, but, you know. And then just add your own little thing. Refuse to do that. By nature, that's what we tend to do. See, you refuse to tarnish their reputation after you've forgiven them. You refuse to do it. So we have to talk to ourselves, talking before God, knowing also that we're keeping the gospel in front of us, right? We're keeping the gospel, that as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Lord, as far as I remember, the Lord doesn't come back and charge me again with my sin. He doesn't hold it against me anymore. Why? Because he took the cost. He bore the cost and the shame and the suffering and the pain. So he's not going to throw it back at me. That's forgiving. Last one, third. You refuse to indulge in ill will in your heart. This is the feeling part. You say, I am not going to hold that person with an ill will against them because of what they did, because I've forgiven them. So you don't continually replay the tapes of the wrong they did in your imagination in order to keep the sense of loss and hurt fresh so you can remain actively hostile toward that person and feel virtuous by contrast. Rather, Keller says, when you forgive, recognize the common and sinful humanity you share with that person. Recognize the common sinful humanity you share with that person. Yes, you may not do the exact same way of sinning, but there are other many ways that you can be exactly the same. Recognize it and own it. That we're sharing this tendency to sin against one another. We recognize it, and you don't. Here's another one. You don't. It's part of the ill will. You don't root for them to fail. You know, in your heart, you can actually hope they fail afterwards. Forgiven, but I hope they have some bad luck. I hope things don't turn out for them the way I want them to turn out for me. You wish like ill for them. So you don't root for them to fail. You don't hope for their pain as like an extra, like you forgive them, but you want life gives them an extra like kick. You're satisfied. And then you actually instead pray positively for their growth. You see how impossible this is in our own flesh? This is a gift of God's grace upon us. And it'll only happen if you can truly understand that you have been forgiven first by Christ for your sin against him. That's the basis. That's what he says. As Christ has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The standard is high. And when we forgive as God has forgiven us, it means that the forgiveness we offer one another must be complete. It must be rooted in love toward God and the other person. And so it's going to be costly. It will mean that when you forgive one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you, all grudges, resentment, judgment, you desire to put them aside. See, and probably a lot of us are in here right now saying, I like my grudge. I am resentful. I have judged. And that's all there is to it. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers also. Repent. Believe. Trust. Follow. Be conformed to the image of Christ. But see, Christ isn't just saying here the pattern. You know, we see a lot of, there's a lot of pattern in Scripture, how to pattern our lives. But Christ isn't just saying, here is the pattern for you to follow. He also provides the possibility of true forgiveness. Because he's not asking you to do it in your own power. He's asking you to do it by the power which he has given you, by his Spirit, right? The resurrection power of Christ is in us so that you can actually forgive that which you think is unforgivable. And sometimes it comes to that point where you have to confess that I am unable, unwilling to forgive that person for that offense. Admit it. Tell God. He knows anyway. Right? But he wants you to confess it, agree with him, and then he'll say, okay, good. Now we can do some work of the heart and allow him to start peeling away your own sin of unforgiveness and lack of faith and hardship. So beware of saying and relying upon, I just don't feel like forgiving. Because if we don't feel like it, you'll never forgive. And the Lord's saying, if you don't forgive, why should you disqualify yourself from the forgiveness that he so freely offers you? So what will, there must be some benefits. There must be some huge benefits in granting forgiveness to people. Wouldn't you think? It's going to be costly. You'll have to absorb the pain and shame and debt or whatever. Could be money. Let's just say if someone owes you $1,000 and they don't give it to you, they're never going to. And you just have to absorb it, but you forgive them the debt. That's cost you something. But what are going to be the benefits of that? Because you're going to refuse to do all those other things. Well, here's a handful of benefits that will, if you become a more forgiving person. Well, it will deepen your character. It will make you more like Christ. Now, we all say that we want to be more like Christ. So it will definitely deepen, strengthen your character if you become a more forgiving person. Guaranteed, won't it? Because it will mean that you are becoming more like Christ. That's just a very basic one up there. Do you all want your character to be deepened on every level? You may wonder, why is it my character being strengthened? Well, maybe you're not forgiving someone. That might be one aspect. Secondly, when you become a forgiving person from the heart, it will free you up to actually help that person. It will free you up to actually help that person. It will actually help you, and a lot of you will like to do this, it will help you to rebuke that person for their sin. Oh yes, I get to rebuke. No, not rebuke in a nasty way. To rebuke gently and with love and mercy. Correcting, because that is the thing that should happen. We're not saying, like we said, forgiveness always requires judgment. And so when you forgive someone properly from the heart and you are free and you do it in love, bearing and forgiving truly, you are then in a position as a free person, refusing vengeance, refusing ill will, refusing payback, to actually speak into that person's life and rebuke them and correct them for what you did. Right? I forgive you for what you did. Truly, I truly, as Christ has forgiven me, I'm going to forgive you. However, what you did was terrible. What you did really, really hurt. It was really wrong. You shouldn't have done it. It was disgraceful. Please don't do that again. Please don't do that again to me or to anybody else. Search your heart before God and ask Him to forgive you if you haven't already done so. And you become a better person. You're offering the gospel. You're putting yourself in a position to offer the gospel of grace to someone who is missing it. And this can be within the church. If the person's a Christian, you can appeal to their faith in Christ. If they're not a Christian, you can share the gospel with them. But it frees you up to help that person. Forgiveness and rebuking are therefore compatible when the heart is right before God and man. You say, how can I forgive and then rebuke? Well, you can if your heart's right. And it's even correct to do so. For if you forgive someone and just don't care what they do anymore, that's not loving, is it? Forgive and then put yourself in a position to speak into that person's life with gentleness and respect. Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with them and giving it time. Another way, benefit of forgiveness, it will lead you to a place of peace in your heart rather than toward bitterness. Unforgiving spirit, just bitterness. It's a deep root, right? The deep root of bitterness, that's ugly, isn't it? So forgiving will lead you to a place of peace in your heart. And I think Chris is going to touch on that next week. The peace of Christ kind of follows. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's what happens when you forgive. Out of a heart of love. And lastly, forgiving will put you in a position to be truly reconciled if the offense has damaged your relationship. Because oftentimes we forgive and the relationship is damaged so much that you think it's irreparable and you may not even desire reconciliation. But true forgiveness actually should create in your desire to be reconciled. That the relationship be brought back together and stronger even. Now that doesn't happen automatically, does it? You may have forgiven someone for a horrendous offense. And you don't trust them anymore, as far as you could throw them, if you could throw them. You don't trust them yet. So forgiving doesn't mean automatically trusting them forever as if nothing ever happened. That's not wise. It takes time sometimes, but a willingness to begin trusting in small steps. Not writing them off. Remember the part of the community? You don't write people off. You don't forgive and then write them off. You forgive and you desire reconciliation in the relationship. And be willing, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with that person. Romans 14:18. So that should be the goal. Not just forgiving. Not just forgive and keep an arm's distance. We're not best friends forever anymore. But a willingness to seek and pursue reconciliation, because that's clearly what God wants. We can hide behind the fact that, well, we're done. And as we all know, it takes a long time, doesn't it? We're kind of slow to reconcile, aren't we? Because life happens and there's other people that you can be involved with, so it doesn't matter if a few people fall by the wayside. But the scripture says that the body of Christ, we're not to write off anybody. There's a lot of work to be done to truly forgive and reconcile. But that appears to be what God wants us to do. Because it's all about love. If you are struggling with granting forgiveness to a person, it may reflect a feeling that you feel you are superior to them. that you're better than them if you refuse forgiveness. And remaining unforgiving reveals you are really unaware of your own sinfulness and need for forgiveness from God. There's a different standard. And it shows, really, a lack of appreciation for what Christ has done for us on the cross. Do you like being forgiven? Isn't it amazing when someone forgives you for an offense that you know you absolutely blew it and they forgave you from their heart? You just know, right, that you've been truly forgiven. And it's a beautiful thing to both receive and to give forgiveness. So perhaps you could, we can experience forgiveness every day by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, right? We've been forgiven once for all, but the newness of being forgiven, preach the gospel to yourself every day and receive the fresh forgiving power of Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian and you need to experience forgiveness for the very first time. You haven't experienced forgiveness before, the way that we're talking about. And you may need to come to the cross of Christ and recognize that he really did die a death 2,000 years ago on a cross. And he had you in mind. That your sins were bore on his body. And he's inviting you to receive that forgiveness by believing, trusting, confessing, repenting, and turning to him. To experience salvation is to receive the forgiving power of Christ. And know this, that Christ will either deal with your sin once and for all, or you will be called to bear it yourself one day. So practice forgiveness. If you have to practice forgiveness, you know, practice makes perfect. Say, I'm going to begin practicing forgiveness, but it's serious. It's not a rehearsal, it's real, but practice it. And cultivate a spirit of unlimited forgiveness toward all people. Ask the Lord, Lord, I want to have a forgiving spirit toward people, period. No ifs or buts. I want and I need you to help me be that person. Well, I've taken all that time on forgiving, but briefly, the last part of the garment of grace, I'm not going to take a long time. Okay, thank you, brother. The last part, these are garments of grace, right? Remember, it's like clothing, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. But the last, it says, above all these things, which you put all those things on those first five, and it will result in bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then the last article you put on is what? Love. Above all these, it says, above all these things, you put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Like ebony and ivory, right? Live together in perfect harmony, side by side on the piano. Yeah, I saw that. ebony and ivory, like perfect harmony. That's what love does. It brings all these things together in perfect harmony. Is your life perfectly harmonious? Mine isn't. Far from it. Oh, somewhat harmonious. But let's face it, we're kind of a wreck sometimes, aren't we? Things don't work the way they should. We're a little bit kind, but we're impatient. And we're a little bit compassionate, but then we're like not. Because oftentimes the thing that's really lacking is this love of God. And above all these things we've already talked about, which are massive, you put on love, the love of God, the agape love of God, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that love that we put on has to come first from devotion to God, love for God, before it can be love for others. We can't love one another until we're loving God. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? Little children, that's what we are. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the love of God. So our love for God should be, our love for God should be a motivational factor in the way we love one another. Why should I put on love and love everyone? Because I love God first. And that becomes a motivational factor. Jesus taught the greatest commandment was centered on a person's love for God and love for his neighbor. Matthew 22:35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God is first, and second is love for your neighbor. You can't bypass number one and just go to number two. It's not going to work. Because if you don't do the number one first, and you try to do number two, you're on your own. And if you know you're on your own, your love is conditional and ineffective and not full. In the practice of godliness, Jerry Bridges rephrased the virtues of love in the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. And he did it in terms of motivational statements. So taking 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. I am patient with you because I love you and want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about your attainments. I am not proud because I love you and want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I am not easily angered because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. It's pretty cool. So we should be motivated to express love in this matter and demonstrate it as the inner disposition of our soul, is love, which produces all the rest. This is why Paul says it is love that binds everything together in perfect harmony, right? All those, that first cluster we had, love binds them all together. And it's the inner disposition of the soul. How can you tell, finally, how can you tell if you have put on the love of Christ? Your love for other Christians will strengthen. Right? Your love for other Christians will strengthen. It doesn't just plateau. You will demonstrate a love for those who are spiritually lost if you have love. You will have a deeper love for your family. Deal with family just for a minute, because in family it's where we often lose it. If you love and you have the love of God, you'll have more gratitude for your family than you had previously, rather than like declining in gratitude for your family. And less love, it should be increasing. That's kind of hard, because as we get older and know each other more often, we see those foibles. Word for the day, and we don't love them as much. More gratitude, less anger. That's a basic one. Less anger when you know you're growing in love. More affection. Yeah, more affection. It doesn't have to be like huggy and everything like that, but more physical affection in whatever way you choose affection. A more affectionate spirit towards your family members. More patience. More generous. Just more generous with everything you have. You let people play with your toys and your family. Not just kids, the adults too. You lend them a car now and again if they need it. And you can play with their Lego in return. Right? So there's more generosity. More, you give. You actually want to spend more time with them. That's a big one, isn't it? More time. Are you kidding? I don't want to spend more time with them. I'm going to spend less time with them. No, it's no more time. As you love, you want to spend more time with them. Right? More time. And then last one, you are quicker to forgive. Do you find yourself, since you've come to Christ, are you quicker to forgive people than you used to be? Or do you hold on, like give it 6 months or so? Quicker. It's a good demonstration of our spiritual health. Are you, not just are you forgiving, but are you quicker to forgive people now than you used to be? We ought to be. Identify relationships where you need most to forgive and love in your heart. Identify them. Where do I need to forgive most? Where do I need to demonstrate love? Where do I need to bear up with people? And then, this is the hard thing. Before God, ask him to give you the grace to take the initiative to do something about it. To take the initiative to do something with little or no expectation of anything in return. That's even harder. With no expectation of anything in return, just because God has told you to. Take the risk of making things right, being prepared to absorb the cost of forgiveness. Can I read you one story? Everyone likes stories, right? If I close with a story, that'd be great, right? Here's a story. Francis Schaeffer, in his little book, The Mark of a Christian, he says love is the mark of Christianity, right? And he told a story of observable love, not just like heart love, but a love that came from the heart and was actually demonstrated. It required genuine soul searching and then forgiveness from the heart. And Schaeffer says it happened among the brethren groups, Christian groups in Germany immediately after World War II. Right? In order to control the church, Hitler commanded the union of all religious groups in Germany, drawing them together by law. The brethren divided over this issue. Half, you're the half, accepted Hitler's dictum and half refused. So you came under the law and you just refused. You see, we're not going under Hitler's law. But you guys did. Same church. The ones who submitted, of course, had a much easier time. Hitler was nicer to you. But gradually, in this organizational oneness with the liberal groups, your own doctrinal sharpness and spiritual life suffered. Makes sense, doesn't it? You compromised. You gave in to a dictator and you just suffered spiritually. On the other hand, you guys, this group, the staunch ones, you stayed out. Like you stayed out. You remained spiritually virile. You grew. But there was hardly a family in which someone did not die in a German concentration camp because of your steadfastness. Now, can you imagine the emotional tension? The war is over, and these Christian brothers face each other. Again, there's no law anymore. You can come back together, just like before. Bit of tension, huh? The war is over, and these Christian brothers face each other again. They had the same doctrine, and they had previously worked together for more than a generation. So what is going to happen? One man remembers that his father died in a concentration camp and knows that these people in the other group remain safe. But those on the other side have deep personal feelings as well. Then gradually these brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. A time was appointed when the elders of the two groups could meet together. Your men, you came together. In a certain quiet place, and Schaeffer says, I asked the man who told me this, what did you do? He said, well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart on either side. And here was a real difference. The emotions were deeply, deeply involved. My father has gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ about this, and for several days every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. And then they met together. And I asked the man, what happened? And he said, we were just one. We were just one. No need to talk. No need to thrash anything out. We were just one. And Schaefer says, to my mind, this is exactly what Jesus speaks about. The Father has indeed sent the Son. Why? Because they love one another. It's a true story. It's a true story. We were just one. How much of our forgiveness and our love is in our minds, it's based on the fact that we have to hash things out. And it's so hard to hash things out. You know, you got stuff in your life relationally that if you just go there, if you even bring it up, it's too much. It's too much pain. So I don't want to go through that pain anymore. Because just going through that, bringing all that stuff up will probably result in more arguments and more division. And we'll say, that was a waste of time. We'll just go back to where we were in the first place. So don't even bother. So we're too far gone. Well, this story says, well, if you examine your hearts before God, each one, seriously, for several days, considering the cross and considering the commands of Christ and what he wants for us, and that we are not our own anymore, there's a chance that you may come together and you're one again. Wouldn't that be good? Because you've forgiven one another from the heart. And it's mutual. Mutual bearing. Mutual forgiving. Mutual love. And by this, the world can say the Father has indeed sent the Son. Because look how they love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extra few minutes I took. Thank you for your word. I thank you that we have had the opportunity to worship you this morning, to sing of your greatness and of your love. Thank you that you bear with us. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are willing to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Help us to put on this love, above all these things, to put on love, which is, binds everything together in perfect harmony. Lord, have mercy on us as we search our hearts. May we use this coming time and week to search our hearts before you, saying that as we're looking at these passages of Scripture today, that these are not idle words. Help us, Lord, not to be only hearers of the word, but doers also. May we not deceive ourselves, Lord. We ask for your mercy. Take the word now that was presented here and plant it deeply in our hearts and minds, we pray. In the lovely name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.